The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, Nahum chapter 1. I was talking with Tobiah the other day and was talking about, you know, on Monday morning prayer, I said to the men at prayer meeting, I said, you know, I says, pray for my eventual successor. And you know, everybody kind of looks at me like, No, you're not going anywhere. And I said, listen, everything has a shelf life. Everything. Everyone. And so we were talking with Tobiah. He says, why don't you start a study in the book of Isaiah? That'll take you 20 years. And then you could go when you finish Isaiah. Well, Nahum's not that long, but it might take me a little longer than I thought. Chapter 1, the verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. Now keep in mind, and it's necessary to repeat this, that the jealousy of the Lord that we read about is not likened to the petty jealousy that is common to man. Remember Cain? Cain's jealousy fueled his murderous rage, and he ended up killing his brother Abel. And in the first epistle of John chapter 3, he wrote this in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning," and this is the message you find over and over again in 1 John, "that we should love one another." Not as Cain, and that's emphatic, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and killed his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. How many times has that scenario played out in human history? Jealousy of this kind is characterized by John as an evil work, an evil work in the heart of Cain. God's jealousy is for truth. His jealousy is for righteousness. It is his burning desire to right the wrongs and the injustices that plague the earth, and in particular, the evil things that are done to his people who are the representatives of him upon this earth. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, Jesus asked them, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" God is also jealous or zealous for his glory. And we know that he will not share his glory with another because he has no equal. Remember that beautiful passage in Isaiah 9:7 of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And Jeremiah the prophet said of the coming king, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king will reign and prosper, and he will execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now, as we've been studying Nahum, we know that Nahum is focused on the downfall of Nineveh. The Assyrians were threatening Judah when Sennacherib the king came against them in 701 BC. The northern kingdom had already been conquered by the Assyrians. And what I want to get across as I mention these verses pertaining to the judgment and the justice of God, what God will do on a grand scale when Jesus returns is what Nahum says that he will do in Judah's behalf when they faced someone, if you have your Bible here, whom Nahum calls in verse 11 and then in verse 15, the wicked counselor. And that word wicked in English is the word Belial. Belial. And the Hebrew idiom, sons of Belial, that you find in the Old Testament, is referring to worthless people, to lawless people. The sons of Eli, the Bible says, were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Most commentators believe that the wicked counselor here in Nahum 1, Belial, was King Sennacherib of Assyria. And I think they are correct. He certainly was a lawless man. And as we read here, the Lord was going to deal with him by the greatness of his power. And that's what I titled this message, the power of God and the goodness of God. And they go together. You don't want a powerful deity who isn't good, right? So we want to look in verses 3 through 6 at the power of God. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, verse 3. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. Never think for a moment that injustice prevails because God is too weak to prevail. And he can't prevent it. Spurgeon says, never once has God pardoned an unpunished sin. Not in all the years of the Most High, not in all the days of his right hand, has he once blotted out sin without punishment. And that is absolutely true. Now, either Jesus took your punishment, the punishment for your sins upon himself, or you will incur the punishment for your sins. Sin will never go unpunished. Power of God is awesome, isn't it? It's an infinite power. I could preach many, many messages beginning in Genesis 1 and going right through the Bible that reveal the great power of God. Jeremiah chapter 32, just turn there for a moment, and I won't have you turning to too many places. I'll try to keep that down a little bit. But Jeremiah 32, he said this in verse 17. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open unto all thy ways of the sons of men, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made a name as this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. Great terror. You know the story. Genesis 17. Abraham laughed when God told him that he was going to have a son. And why did he laugh? Because he was 99 years old and Sarah was 90, and it was very unlikely that they would ever have a successful pregnancy. I would have laughed too. And Abraham's problem was that he didn't think about how God introduced himself in Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said unto him, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. The Almighty God, El Shaddai. Jeremiah 32, 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? A lot of things that are too hard for me. There are a lot of things that are too hard for you. But nothing is too hard for God. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. No limitations to his power. And if God made the heaven, as we read, and the heavens and the earth by his outstretched arm out of nothing, then there is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing. Sometimes we are too quick to seek the help of men rather than the help of the Lord. Prayer becomes a last resort. It's not the first place we go to. Or we resign ourselves to the attitude that there is nothing that can be done. Did you know that God delights in doing the impossible? Lots of people can do what's possible. God delights in doing the impossible. And there is a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Asa was the ruler of Judah when Baasha, the king of Israel, came against Judah. So he had the northern king, Baasha, coming against the southern king, Asa. And Asa looked to the king of Syria for help rather than to God. So you read down a little further in verse 7, and God says, sends Hanani, who was a seer or a prophet, to him. And he came to Asa, the king of Israel, and he said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Assyria escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lumans a huge host with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered you out of their hand. And then he says in 2 Chronicles 16, in the 9th verse, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein you have done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, you will have wars. The very thing that King Asa feared, war, came upon him because he did not trust the Lord. And you know, Asa didn't like that gloomy news that he got from God's man. A lot of people don't like the news that God's men preach, that God's people preach. He became very angry with them. He put him in prison, as if that would turn the bad news into good news. And then he took his anger out on the people. But 2 Chronicles 16:12 goes on to say, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceedingly great, beyond the help of man. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Listen, God sometimes uses medicine. Sometimes God uses physicians and uses surgery. That's part of the grace of God that he has given to us. But sometimes there is nothing physicians can do. There is no operation that they can perform. But God has no limitations. And we have to remember that. When we take matters into our own hands and leave God out of the picture, it shows that we really don't believe that God is able to do the impossible. It becomes fixed in our mind through experiences and through other people's experiences that somehow there are limitations to God, even God. And we forget that there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. So we may forfeit a great blessing because of unbelief. Listen, my dear friends, God can do anything but fail. All of the natural world is subject to God. Outer space, the things upon this earth, inner space. It's all subject to God. Look, verse 3. The Lord has his way in the world when in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of the feet. Remember I told you Syrians believed in Hadad, his false god. He was like Baal, just a different name. They believe that he was the cloud rider. Nahum says, no, no, the clouds are the dust of Yahweh's feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flowers of Lebanon languish. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now the whirlwind, when we think of a whirlwind and storms, oftentimes in the Old Testament, they typify God's presence in judgment. But a whirlwind is something that is out of control. The Bible says if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. So if you sin and you don't care what you're doing, what you're going to reap is destruction. You're going to reap the whirlwind. But listen to me. The whirlwind and the storms of life are not out of God's control. He exercises his will over the whirlwind and the most violent storms on earth, just as Jesus did with the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us in chapter 4 that a great storm of wind arose, and the waves were beating into the ship, and it was filling with water. And Jesus was in the hind part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him. And they said, Master, don't you care that we are going to perish? And he arose. And he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And then he said, Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? I am with you. Is that not enough? That's my thoughts. And they feared exceedingly. They feared the storm, but they feared the power of Jesus exceedingly. And they said, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this man that even nature is subject to his command? That's one of my favorite miracles. And I'll tell you why, because I'm just like those disciples in that boat when the storms come. I fear. Still was the night as oft it was on the Sea of Galilee. The master's men set sail for the land of the Gadarenes. Suddenly a storm arose with a fierce and mighty gale. The boat was sinking neath the waves, and hearts began to fail. How could he so still there lie? How could it be so? Sleeping at a time of peril, how could he not know? From desperate men there came the cry, Care us not, we perish, Lord. Care us not, we die. Suddenly the Lord arose in the midst of that dark hour. Peace be still. And so it was. Such is his mighty power. Who is this man that wind and wave bow before his word? He is the master of the sea. He is the sovereign Lord. He is Prince of Peace, the mighty God, master of all things, who came to seek and save the lost, eternal life to bring. He is Alpha and Omega, Son of God and Son of Man. He is the Son of Righteousness. He is the great I Am. He is the Rose of Sharon, the Lamb for sinners slain, the Lily of the Valley, the name above all names. He is the bright and morning star of whom the angels sing. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. That's my poem that I wrote 4 years ago about the story. It moved me that much. And perhaps your life right now seems like a whirlwind. Out of control. Isn't it good to know that in such times, God is not fretting? God is not anxious. Jesus was asleep in the boat. God is not dialing 911. And I finally figured out how Jesus could be asleep in that boat in a time like that, in a raging storm. he knew his father was not sleeping. And the very storm clouds that are over your head in the sky are the dust under God's feet. Nothing more. Now, don't go looking for God in the clouds. But when you see the clouds, remember that they are where they are because God commands them. And he brings rain from the clouds to water the earth. There's another story in the Gospels. One day, the Bible says, Jesus took two of his disciples, well, Peter, James, and John, three, and they accompanied him up to the mount that later became called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them on the mount. And the disciples were sleeping when it happened. I don't know if you ever caught that in the story. And when they awoke, the Bible says, they saw his glory. Talk about being blown away. It was no dream. And then Luke 9:34 says this, there came a cloud, the dust of his feet, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. I never really thought about those words. They feared as they entered into the cloud. I just kind of read them in the story and passed them by, which is sometimes what we do when we read the scripture to, you know, make our way through it. Don't pass them by. The next time you enter a dark, fearful, cloudy time in your life, God is there. Jesus never left those disciples when they were afraid. And he will never leave you. His power is infinite. Not only does he command the whirlwinds and the storms, he can reverse the creation order. That's amazing. Look in verse 6 goes on. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. I think I'm ahead of myself, verse 6. Go back to verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. That's the verse I wanted. Reversing the creation order. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Now, what are seas and rivers? What are they meant? They're meant to, they're containers, right? They hold water in. They keep water from escaping. They form a natural dam. Thank God. God waters the earth. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, literally means a pile, and he lays up the depth in storehouses. Psalm 5, verse 22, do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who has placed the sand as the bound of the sea? By a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. God commands the sea. He holds the waters in by the seas and the rivers. But when God wanted to take the Israelites out of Egypt, the Red Sea stood in the way. That body of water, what did God do? He parted. He parted the Red Sea so that his people could go forth on dry ground, and the sea obeyed his voice. And when Joshua was going to take the people of God into the promised land, there was the obstacle of the Jordan River to cross, several million people. What did God do? Stop the waters of the Jordan so his people can go through on dry ground. And not only that, you go on, it says, God can bring a drought on the land. Bashan languishes and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. Now, you read your Old Testament, the cows and the strong bulls of Bashan were in northern Israel. And they were fat. Matter of fact, Amos uses that as a derogatory term for the woman in his day, called them fat cows. Why were they so healthy? Fat and healthy. Because they feasted on the lush green grass of the pastures. Why was the grass plentiful? Because of the rain that God brought to that part of Israel. And that same rain covered the fields of Lebanon, with beautiful flowers. But God says he can reverse all of that. And it can all dry out. And when God took away the rain, even in Israel, it started to look like Southern California up there in the north. Mount Carmel looked like Cow's Mountain. There wasn't anything green on it. Reading on, God brings earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, lava flows, and fire out of heaven. The mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now that's descriptive, very descriptive language of what we would call a theophany, which means an appearance of God in these forces of nature. Like at Mount Sinai, when it quaked. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in, shall be burned up. And then we know at that time there will be a new heaven and a new earth without evil. Evil will have been completely judged by God. But you know what's amazing about that verse in 2 Peter 2:10, as we're talking here about God even bringing fire out of heaven? It's 2:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance before such an evil thing would occur. He's long-suffering. I read just the other day that scientists verified the world's longest lightning bolt. You know, you see lightning flash in the sky and you say, well, what's the distance of that bolt? Well, they have verified the world's longest lightning bolt. It was recorded over Oklahoma on June 20th, 2007, and it traveled 199.5 miles, three-quarters of the length of the state. That's almost the distance from New York City to Washington, D.C. And the flash of that lightning bolt lasted for 7.74 seconds. The energy in a lightning bolt is proportional to its length. How would you like to have gotten shocked by that? A lightning bolt, 199 miles long. Good thing it didn't hit the ground. God could literally burn up the earth with lightning bolts if he so desired. Billions and billions of lightning bolts striking the earth until it's obliterated. Or he could dissolve it in a nanosecond, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:10. No wonder it says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness, the fury of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him, the volcanic eruptions, the lava that flows forth from the volcanoes. Any man who thinks that he could withstand the judgment of God is a fool. A fool. That was the message of Jeremiah the prophet when he prophesied and nobody would listen. And they wanted good prophets only. They wanted people to come to tell and tell them nice things. When Jeremiah started saying, you're going to be destroyed. Everybody's going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. They did not want to hear him. They don't want to hear that message today. In Jeremiah 10:10, he says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not abide his indignation. So you have Nahum saying this. You have Jeremiah saying this. You have Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, Fuller's soap was not cosmetic soap. Don't go looking for a bar. Although some of you may need it with your kids. A fuller was a tradesman. The fuller's shops in Israel were located out of town because it was a stinky, dirty business. And the fuller would take the dirty wool of the lamb, the sheep, and his job was to wash it until it was clean, white and clean. And actually, the Anglo word for fuller means white. Frank Turk said this: he uses boiling hot water and soap, which is extremely caustic. That's why I say it's not cosmetic soap. So what he does to the wool is not pleasant for him as well, but very much worse for the wool. Often the wool would be beaten with rocks to really get the nasty smell, the dirt pieces of the farm debris, and the non-wool stuff out of the fleece prior to spinning it into thread. And then he would repeat the process over and over again until the fabric, the threads, the wool, which could be used for fabrics, was white. White, absolutely white. Matter of fact, when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says that his garments were like white as a fuller's white. As a fuller could make them white. You read verses like that about a fuller, the wrath of God depicted in the trade of a fuller. And we just pass them by. We don't stop. What's he talking about? Well, let's move on to the goodness of God. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. Now, I don't know how many times the goodness of God is mentioned in the Bible. It's throughout the Psalms. We know it experientially as well. But Satan would have God's people to believe otherwise. As a matter of fact, the very first temptation in the garden, did he not question the goodness of God? Did he not try to lead Eve to believe that God was withholding his best from her and from Adam? He questioned the goodness of God. That was really the original sin. What is the goodness of God? Have you ever thought about it? How do we understand the goodness of God? The goodness of God, as I understand it, and many others do, is the sum total of his attributes. I just read that by a very prominent theologian. It is the sum total of his attributes. It's his eternal nature. He has always been good, and he will never cease being good. When we talk about the goodness of God, we're not talking about the good things that men can do. We're talking about God's absolute goodness, his essential property. So it's the sum total of his attributes. Secondly, the goodness of God is his moral perfection. He is free from all sin. He is not capable of evil. This is why I've raised the question in light of the goodness of God. Is a good God capable of condemning billions of people to an eternal hell before they were ever born? I think it's impossible to defend that view in the light of all that the Scripture says about the goodness of God. You know, and I think this brings up the idea of, you know, what is God like? Tozer said that's the most important thing that we could ever think about. What is God really like? Not what men say he's like. What is he really like as we read the Scripture? There has been an ongoing debate throughout the church, and even today, and there's variety of views on this. Does God have legitimate emotions? And some theologians came to the conclusion that God was impassible. Not impossible, impassable. Not capable or not subject to emotions like we are, because that would jeopardize his immutability, that he never changes. You know, this idea of consistency. Calvin said this. He said, because our weakness can't not reach his height, any description we receive of him must be lower to our capacity in order to be intelligent. Now, I grant you, God is far beyond anything we could ever think about him. And there are mysteries in Scripture that we will never be able to sort out in this life. So he says, and the mode of lowering is to represent him not as he really is, but as we conceive of him. And that's true to a degree. Many men have a false idea of God. And he says, though he is incapable of every feeling of perturbation, which means emotion, and there's your impassibility, as he really is, he declares that he is angry with the wicked. Wherefore, when we hear that God is angry, like in Nahum, God is angry, it says that, we ought not to imagine that there is any emotion in him. But we ought to rather consider the mode of speech accommodating our senses. No emotion in God. As we understand emotions, no anger as we understand it, not exactly as we understand it. No love, though, that's an emotion. It's a mode of speech accommodating to our sense, to our language. See, and I think the problem, and I think this is where he erred, and I think this is where Augustine erred. They made everything subject to God's decree. Therefore, God was impassible. And he could condemn billions of people before they were ever born, because there's no emotion in God. Everything was subject to providence that way. So sovereignty trumped the goodness of God. And it's ruled in many theologies. But the goodness of God is the sum total of his attributes. When you put all the data together of what it reveals about Scripture. When we look at Jesus, who is God manifested in the flesh. I mean, no man hath seen God any time, but Jesus has revealed him, has he not? And when we see Jesus, he is indeed moved to compassion. Genuinely angry. He was divine love manifested. He was moved to tears at human loss. He was moved to tears at an unrepentant Jerusalem. He was saddened and grieved by the rich young ruler who rejected his invitation, come and follow me. God's emotions are not like our emotions. I'll insist on that. His emotions are not out of control, but he is not impassible, as theologians have characterized him. And I will reject any and all theology that causes me to reject or to deny or to doubt the goodness of God. I know that God is good. I know that God cares. I know that Jesus is genuinely touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon them who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have a compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Isaiah 54, 8. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Isaiah 62, 5. Tell me not that is not the language of emotion, no matter how we can understand it. It's all through the Scripture. But if you get locked into a box, you don't see the obvious. Isaiah 63, verse 7 through 9. I will mention the loving kindness. I love this Scripture. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies. Mercies anew. and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Look at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Tell me God is not moved by your sufferings. Tell me that Jesus is not touched with the feeling of your infirmities. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them. And he carried them all the days of old. Praise God. Carest not that we perish, Lord? Third, God is good in and of himself. We are not good. The Bible says that clearly. We're born with a sin nature. As I said when I dedicated those little children last week, they look so pretty and so sweet and precious. But they're enemies of God in their natural state. Any goodness that I have, any goodness that you have, is a derived goodness. It's a learned goodness. We're not the image of God, and were we not made in the image of God, did we not have a conscience, this place would be hell on earth. Fourthly, God does many good things for mankind. His goodness results in beneficial actions, and that is God's relative goodness, which flows out of his absolute goodness. He does good things because he is good. So, remember it that way. God's absolute goodness, which is what he is by nature, and his relative goodness, which flows out of his absolute goodness. You know, he's good even to the unsaved. He's good to those guys out on the golf course today that are more concerned about a hole in one than the Holy One. And they're basking in the goodness of God in this beautiful day. And they're swearing because they missed some stupid putt. And they're taking the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. Matthew 5:45 says, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Because he's good. He doesn't give us what we deserve like that. And here's where we need to be very careful, friends. God is not good because he does good things for us as we interpret them. God is good because he is God. And sometimes the things he permits in our life are not good. But he works in them for our good. And that means that because God is good, we can always trust in him. If he was only good because some good things have happened in our life, then will he cease being good when the bad things happen? No. Goodness is his eternal nature. I got a promotion at work today, honey. God is good. We got a new home, a new car. God is good. Wow, I didn't expect that check in the mail. God is good. Wow, so-and-so gave birth to a healthy baby. God is good. I got cancer. Has God ceased being good? Can't pay off my debts. Has God ceased being good? Didn't get the promotion at work. Didn't get the raise. By the way, I never got a promotion. This is a promotionless job. I'll get promoted when I get to heaven. I'm not arguing for anything. But you get the point. God is always good. And the devil will come along and say, no, he's not. And that quite frankly, has turned many people into atheists, right? Trying to understand the evil that is in this world apart from the evil of mankind himself and the origin of evil. But we've got to conclude. Verse 7 again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the days of trouble, and he knoweth. Now that word knoweth in the Hebrew means cares. It means cares for. He knoweth. Of course he knows everybody who is his. But he cares for them who trust in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold. What's a stronghold? Well, you can look that up in the Old Testament. It's talking about a fortified place. What was Nineveh? What was Nineveh? A stronghold. It was the most fortified of any city on earth at that time. And the Assyrians were putting their trust in their stronghold, their God, their own power, their own might. Nineveh. God wanted Judah to remember that in that time of their life, when the storm was raging, when the wicked one, Belial, was at their door, would be at their door, he wanted Judah to put their trust in him. He was their stronghold. And God wants us to put our trust in his goodness and his loving care for us. I didn't ask Josh to pick this, he just picked this song. But it says, and when the storms swirl and rage. How appropriate. I didn't know he picked this song. But that's what we've been talking about, whirlwinds and the storms on the Sea of Galilee. When the storms swirl and rage, there are mercies anew. In affliction and pain, he will carry me through. Did we not say? Did not Isaiah not say, I was afflicted with their affliction? And at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercies anew. Look, I try my best. And, you know, trying to understand all there is to understand about God and the character of God. And in even this subject of the goodness of God is like trying to understand the love of God. There was a Norwegian explorer who was trying to measure very early on the depth of the Arctic Ocean. And he had these immensely long ropes. And he would take the rope and he would throw it over and he had a way of calculating. You know, he knew when it would come to its end. And he write down in his log, deeper than that. Then he got another longer one, and he threw that one over, deeper than that. Then he got another one, he threw that one over, longer one than the other ones, deeper than that. He thought, well, I'm going to run out of ropes. So he tied them all together, threw them over. Deeper than that. That's the goodness of God. That's the love of God. And he cares for them who trust in him. How is your trust in God today? Is he your stronghold in the storms of life? Is he your stronghold your refuge in the time of trouble. I would suggest to you, make Him your stronghold. Trust Him. There is nobody who can do what God can do. There is nothing impossible with Him.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.